Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verses 5 to 7. 5, 6, and 7. This is the message that's entitled Walk in Love. Walk halakha is that the Hebrew idea of day-to-day, step-by-step lifestyle into a direction, hopefully with the greatest of company, with the Lord Jesus. In love, that is the sphere in which we must walk. Our lifestyle must be agape. Here it is, verses 5, 6, and 7. This is the reading of God's word. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Amen. Please be seated. Let me read to you what one commentator, Pastor Art Kent Hughes, opens up with in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 5. This is what he wrote, and I quote, "For many years, he had been an honored Bible professor at a fine Christian college in the West. He was a vigilant guardian of biblical orthodoxy. He was an author. His encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible made him a man people looked to for wisdom. He was the confidant and advisor of college presidents, prominent pastors, and Christian executives. Yet, his long association with the college came to be irreparably severed because of adultery. He was unrepentant then, and to my knowledge, remains so today." Then Pastor Kent Hughes adds this, and I quote, "Tragically, this was neither the first nor last such incident. I have known Christian executives, celebrated speakers, and well-known pastors of churches, large and small, who have succumbed to sensuality. Best friends have left their families and ministries. What immense human suffering has come to God's people because of sensuality. And what tragic irony, for Christianity has by far the most exalted sexual ethics of any religion." It's truly sad and painful to see the ravages of sin, worldliness infiltrating into the church. But we are surrounded by it. How do you ask a fish to describe water? That's this environment. And our environment is decadent, sensual, self-serving. That's why the pornographic industry is in a meteoric rise, the multi-billion dollar industry. And every form of entertainment, whether video games and TV shows and live shows, will have more and more sensuality, if not there's, you know, as if there isn't enough. But it'll be deeper and darker, and it'll be pretty soon aired on prime time, as I'm told it is in Europe. See, secularism, the worldview that says there's no God, there's no ultimate judge, there's no moral law, it doesn't really matter. We eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This hedonistic, secular, temporal, earth-focused lifestyle and philosophy always breeds shamelessness. So we have developed an entire generation who may be pricked just a little bit when they're told that what they're thinking and saying and doing is immoral, but they will quickly turn that around with their judo chop and attack you, and saying, "How dare you judge me, you intolerant bigot." And will hurl the greatest of insults to you when you have properly diagnosed their spiritual condition. So instead of saying, "Thank you, doctor, here's your bill, here's the payment for your services," it would say, "I will put you and silence you, put you where you belong, because you will not say anything against my lifestyle, which I have chosen." Because choice is God. And the things that people are choosing today is truly harmful and egregious. It is difficult when this kind of attitude has permeated into the church. Forget about what people believe and practice outside, but it's everywhere around the church. Sin and temptations are all around us, enticing us to come and try out its delights, like those salespeople tempting us at the aisles of Costco with their little samples and wares and say, try this, taste this, drink this, you'll like it, buy some more. That's the product salesmanship of our culture. In the immoral city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is the second largest in population in the first century Roman world, only next to Rome, it is a port city, decadent, immoral. Prostitution was a way of life. Sexual immorality was practiced by all the men who have no convictions of righteousness. It's still a major problem in our metropolitan city, where no longer it is in the public arenas and shady part of the corner, where now it is just like order out takeout food and you could order sensuality anytime you want, in the privacy of your own home, in your own bedroom, in your little device. And that's why people are often hooked, sold to deception, thinking, it's okay. It's just a phase. Little by little, incrementally, they're desensitized. Therefore, truth no longer has an impact because they have believed in lies for too long. It's my feelings, my needs, my personal desires. That's more important than truth, righteousness, freedom, joy, purity, holiness, love. Instead of self-serving attitude of Christ, too many professing Christians practice a self-grabbing lifestyle of hedonism, immorality, impurity, and covetousness, which is greed, pleonexia, as we study, is a self-grabbing, lustful desire. Self-serving. It's not serving others at all. It's not agape. It's not love at all. It's pure lust. And so, how do we overcome such a thing? Of course, Apostle Paul gives us several ways. First, you avoid it altogether. Second, you eliminate these things through giving thanks. That's why you get rid of the speech, which comes from your attitudes. And then you make a clean cut and break and saying, that will never be part of me. And daily you fight it by cleaning it out. That has to happen as a matter of our daily walk of discipline, or else it's going to encroach upon your life. It's a wicked man who blames God for his own immorality and impurity and covetousness. Because these things are opposites of salvation. Anyone who looks forward to these things, who thinks about these things all the time, and who lives in this lifestyle is demonstrating that he has absolutely no salvation. None whatsoever. And Washington, D.C. is filled with men and women who practice immorality, impurity, and greed. And they pass laws to try to stop other people's immorality, impurity, and greed. The fact that they're producing more and more laws tells you we're living in a nation of godless people are not trustworthy. And yet, here we are, the 21st century, where people refuse to acknowledge their sin and the need of a Savior. People don't find themselves all of a sudden out of nowhere in this dark chasm. They wander off from salvation, from the sources of salvation, from the truth and the person of salvation. They drift, they wander off. Instead of embracing Christ, they drift from where Christ is honored and embraced. Instead of listening to the truth, they hate the truth and suppress it because truth offends them. If a person's life is marked by peace with God, joy in the Holy Spirit, contentment and thanksgiving in the present life, it is a completely contrasted and diametrically opposed lifestyle of the self-loving, self-grabbing, self-lusting lifestyle of the fallen world. And that's how you know an internal witness and joy is a validation and witness that you long for the things of God, and you have an inner hatred for sin, and you struggle with it. We've learned that those who approve and those who condemned often say a lot more about themselves than about others. Because what you approve is what you agree with. What you commend to others, that says a lot about yourself. What do you approve? And then on the other hand, what do you disapprove? What you disapprove, what you stand against, what you speak out against, that tells you a lot about your convictions too. What you would stop your own children from doing. Stop your own spouse from practicing or saying. See, people who say, oh, people need to do whatever they want, they have no conviction. That's not love. That's cowardice. Love requires conviction of truth. If the sinful heart is condemned at immorality, then the individual should feel the pangs of that condemnation. It's called guilt. That's a good thing for sinners to feel guilt. That's the nervous system of the soul saying, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Something's burning. Take your hand out of the hot plate. It's a good thing that your nervous system is working. But what happens when you keep practicing sin and the megaphone of your soul, the alarm system, doesn't go off? The whole house collapses, right? The whole entire life goes down to hell. And but so in order for the person to avoid the alarm, is that he just shuts it off again and again. The snooze button of the soul. Or he tells himself, it's not too late, I can have another 30 minutes of sleep. Or, oh, it's just the smell of smoke, there's nothing dangerous. So he has to justify and rationalize sin so he could feel better about the condition and about himself. That happens so naturally and so fluidly, without break and interruption for most people, that deceptive thinking and suppressing truth happens as a knee-jerk reaction to sin that deadens our conscience. When you have an entire generation like that, then you have a world of hurt and problems. People acting out their sinful aggressions, practices, hurling insults, all kinds of things against one another, yet feeling no compunctions of guilt or shame or unrighteousness about it whatsoever. You have a brutal society. All that remains is power struggle. And that's what you have. Blacks and whites and feminists and misogynists and all these groups of oppositions like the Hegelian dialectic constantly clashing. And you have a small group of powerful elite men who think of themselves as that way, manipulating the whole masses and controlling them. That's what you have. You have a brutal society, and all that there is left is a power struggle. That's what you have in the home. Husband and wife insisting, my way, and clash, 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 fight, 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 yell, 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 divorce, divorce, divorce. And kids playing in the playground, same thing. All you have is power. The brutality of it. That's our society. Could you imagine that kind of environment entering into the church? Brothers and sisters, do not be alarmed. When you see these kinds of things happening, it's because of the sinful flesh. And that's why the Word of God lovingly warns us. This is a warning for believers. And why do believers need to be warned? Because only believers can benefit from warning. Unbelievers don't heed the warning. You think they heeded the warning during Noah's day? Well, there's a big boat. There's a way of salvation. God's prepared everything. Let's just go in. No. They ridiculed and mocked and rejected a judgment while they're living in a wicked society that is begging to be judged. Same thing. Did the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah repent when Lot judged them for their wickedness and saying, repent? And God protected them and sent the angels? No. They wanted to violate the angels and Lot. And so God judged them and protected the innocent parties. Again and again and again, we see this. So this passage is a command to walk in love. In order for us to have a successful lifestyle of agape love, we need to carefully and cautiously follow a certain pattern. And here, the pattern is set by God himself, a godly pattern. And the model that's been given to us is the ultimate model, model par excellence, our Lord Jesus Christ. Imitate him. You follow this godly pattern. And then we're given the negative command to avoid godless perversion of love in both speech and actions. And here we have a third strong motivation to walk in love, to be blessed by God and not to be judged, and side with the people who will be judged. What did Mrs. Lot do? She looked back because her heart was set on the comforts and the delights of what she considered home, when home was the most debauched place on the planet that God had to personally judge. And so to engage in a partnership, friendship, with the very people and think groups and movements that are going to be judged by God is not only the height of folly, but this also is an expose of what we really love. Because we often want to be friends with those whom we love and we like. And so here is the third important lesson, and it is a warning to escape punishment. Follow the pattern, avoid the perversion, and escape punishment. Those are the three waves of apostles' reasoning in this opening section of chapter 5. Because God redeemed us from this world, so we need to be set apart. And in order for us to walk in love and let love, agape, permeate in the body of Christ, really be in a family atmosphere where we're loved by God as our Heavenly Father, serving one another as brothers and sisters, we need to keep the worldliness away, because that's what's awaiting judgment. The anti-God movement and agenda, with all of its perversions and ramifications, that's going to be judged. Why is it judged? Because God is a judge. He's holy. He's the judge of the whole earth. God is not neutral when it comes to unrighteousness. You demand it, and you're totally unrighteous. I demand it, and I'm wicked. And yet there's a perfect standard to which all of us point to and say, that person ought to be judged. Those wicked criminals ought to be judged. And then what about you? I need to be judged. Praise God, the Lord Jesus took our judgment, that when we come to him humbly, confessing our sins, turning to him for faith, turning away from sins of the past, and he grants us eternal life, forgiveness, and perfect righteousness of Jesus. But if we don't, then there's certain punishment. Just because it's delayed a little bit doesn't mean it's coming. You know, even though there's public executions, right, of the death penalty, there's a little stay. They even give you your last meal, whatever you want, steak and lobster, for someone who's going on a death row. There's a few days waiting for the final verdict to come from the judge in the cell of the prison or jail. That's all this is, a stay before the execution. This is a frightful thing, that we are living in a sin-cursed earth. We're rebellious sinners, and we must not be deceived by any of these forces. This is a warning that only Christians can benefit from, and we must listen carefully. Escaping punishment is clearly a biblical idea. I know in our touchy-feely world to talk about God punishing people, well, that just sounds really too much. If God's not the judge, then who is? Well, you say, there's all this chaos in the world. Yep, I see it too. And it's not man-caused or man-made. They're natural disasters. Now we get all those kinds of apologetic questions too. What about the famines, the typhoons, the tornadoes and hurricanes? It's just natural earthquakes, the natural disasters that wipe out a village, kill tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, plagues. What about them? And of course, they naturally point the finger to God and saying, he is to blame. No, he is not to blame, but If he's not in charge, then who is? See, you have a bigger problem. See, all you're finding is that human beings are like the guilty criminal in jail blaming the judge and the witnesses for his predicament. That's all you're finding. And you're realizing that we live in a sin-cursed earth that groans for the release of the sons of God and for the second coming of Christ when he makes all things new. But yeah, punishment, yeah. What is salvation? Salvation is being saved from the wrath of God. That is the definition of salvation. Sozo in the Greek. So this highlights the fact that our Heavenly Father is the judge of the whole earth, as Abraham declared. And the outpouring of God's wrath is the punishment upon the rebellious citizens of this world who receives all the blessings of God yet give no thanks to God. And so Paul has appealed to absolute certain knowledge of the general masses. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty. If it's self-evident, if it's certain truth, you don't have to argue over and over again. You don't have to re-explain things. You don't have to do that. Ice is cold, the fire is hot. You know, it's self-evident. Our founding fathers believed in self-evident truths. You don't need to further argue them. You already know this. And what do you know? What should you know? That no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let me make it very simple for you. These are non-negotiable issues that if you find them in a person, that he will never make it to heaven. That's what this passage says very clearly. Idolater is a covetous man who worships things and does not believe in giving God glory or thanks. This is what one person said. A New Testament commentator, Dr. Lincoln, writes, it is the refusal to acknowledge God as the creator of life and gifts and seeking to seize them from the creation as the spoils for himself. Wow. And so the last verse in 1 John chapter 5, which is filled with tests to see whether you're in the faith or not, he says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. Here in 1 John 5:21, the last verse, it says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's how 1 John ends. It ends with a warning. Be careful. Guard yourselves. Greedy person is an idolater. In the Old Testament and New Testament context, there's a consistent warning against idolatry. And because it corrupts the worshiper as well. Now you see why the secular world of men are worshipers of things. Themselves and others refuse to give God glory, refuse to acknowledge him as the creator of life and gifts. That's why thanklessness is one of the greatest signs of inner perversion, idolatry, and corruption. Secular world of men are atheistic and self-proclaimed agnostics because they refuse to acknowledge God as the creator, as Dr. Lincoln said, because they're busy acknowledging themselves. It's about me. It's about my achievement, my happiness. Believe in yourself. Isn't that the philosophy of the secular man? Absolutely. Me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity, the momentary pleasures I live for today. It's amazing how many stories I read on the internet regarding someone who has been diagnosed with terminal disease, who's been given only 5 months and 6 months and 3 weeks to live, and guess what they report? The heroism of certain people with the certainty of death is that they lived their life to the fullest to the very end. He loved archery, so he kept on shooting arrows. He loved bicycling, so he toured all around his state in his weakness. What heroism, and then he died. It is amazing to me how they parade the self in light of the certainty of death and saying, that's the way to go. It's just almost as worse as the previous generation that says, he who dies with the most amount of toys wins. It's just ridiculous. They don't see the tragedy of it. They don't see the utter sadness of it. And here's the thing, they don't see the banality of such thinking. But it's now paraded as a model for all of us to pursue. This is the way to die. Now, Paul says that some have loved their life and lifestyle, and especially money. And notice that money is what empowers people to live out their lifestyle. If you're poor, you don't have much financial ability, if you will, to work out your lustful dreams. Let's say you want to travel all over the world before you die. Well, guess what? You need some money. And some clever people may be able to beg, borrow, and steal and cheat to get around that, but most of us would need money. Look what Scripture says about that. 1 Timothy 6, go there, would you? 1 Timothy 6, chapter 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's what a seminarian does, right? If like, I got saved, God called me to seminary, I'm going to go into serving the Lord. Well, all of a sudden, he finds that the company that he worked for went skyrocket, IPO, and his few stocks are now worth several million dollars. What does he do? Does he give it all up like Elisha did? Sacrifice his oxen, burn his cart and his plow, and then go into the ministry? No, they wander away. It's a powerful motivating factor. It is an idol. It's the most powerful idol in our secular society against God. Idol is that one which competes for the seat of worship that only God, true deity, the Lord, should occupy. It says that many longing for it wandered away from the faith. You don't think that you, with your philosophy of success and get rich and retire early and travel and have lots of nice things and live up your life, enjoy your life, that philosophy, you don't think that you will wander away from the faith? I would differ. The Word of God would warn you. The Word of God will warn you. So listen very carefully to the philosophy, the biblical philosophy of stewardship. It's not yours to own. It's the Lord's. You're managing. Enjoy the blessings God has granted you, but learn to give away as much as you can. Do good works while you can, because you won't be able to. And your lifelong idolatry or absence of idolatry in light of the God of Mammon may indicate what you really love and whom you really serve. So watch out for the philosophy of success or philosophy of hard work or philosophy of progress that deceives a person into pursuing things and projects and become captive to the God of Mammon. You don't think that happens? It happens every day, friends. It happens every day to good people, church-going people, Bible-reading people. It happens. Did not Dr. Hughes bring us a scathing exposé of the temptations of sensuality that brings down good godly men? Then who are we to say that this? I'm immune to this? No, it's everywhere around us. This is your problem and mine. It's not someone else's problem. We must heed the warning, because the Scripture says, if you live like this, if you think like this, you will ultimately pursue this, then you will never go to heaven. Here, if a person cannot be in God's divine family or in God's kingdom, and the Scripture says, if the word kingdom means anything, it must mean at least the king, who's the ruler, the dom or dominion, the domain, the realm, and the rule of the king over that realm. And that's why Apostle Paul says, this is eternally consequential. That's why he says, this kind of people who lives for himself, sensuality and impurity and greed, he's an idolater. He has no inheritance. Inheritance is always given to you by the one who owns it. That's God. Has in the kingdom of Christ and God. And we studied this last week, Christ and God. It's the only place that says Christ and God. So this is a kingdom that belongs to both Christ and God. Christ's kingdom is God's kingdom. It's ultimately God's domain. But it also says that Christ is God as well. It's a godly kingdom, only fit for godly people. In the experiential words of Charles Colson, once aide to President Nixon, and who spent 7 months in jail for a Watergate scandal as a patsy, God used that whole event to bring him to saving faith. He was born again through his jail experiences. He went back to has the largest prison ministry, Chuck Colson. He said this, "We must remember that the kingdom of God is not going to arrive on Air Force One." A lot of Americans think that, you know, a new president, new administration, that's going to bring the kingdom. It's going to bring utopia to America, prosperity. It's nonsense. Nonsense. It doesn't matter whether half of the country loves the president, the other half hates or is indifferent to the president. But it does matter for all of eternity what you think about the king and the certainty of the coming of the kingdom. And the citizens who joyfully submit to their king demonstrates that certain characteristics and quality of their king must be present in their life as well, because he is a godly king, holy king, a righteous king. And all the citizens will inhabit the coming fulfillment of that future millennial kingdom of Christ and the eternal state of glory after the millennium. The spiritual blessings of allowing the gracious king to rule in their hearts of those who have been set free from their enemy through the precious cost of his own sacrifice, the king's sacrifice, is immense. And we can enjoy that right away, the spiritual blessings, the freedom, the joy, the acceptance by the king. The glory that belongs to the kingdom citizens must await the arrival of the king. The kingdom of Christ and God is what every truly born-again, yearning and longing Christian desires, not this world. So if you love this world or fall in love with this world, the love of Christ may not be in you at all. So it's very important for us to clearly look at the kinds of people that can never make it to heaven. And here's a list. Therefore, you must allow none of these forces to infiltrate into your life and lifestyle, speech, or even thought. You must fight it at all levels, eradicate it at all levels, because you belong to the king and the kingdom, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a phrase, kingdom of Christ and God. Interesting phrase, employing one definite article, the kingdom of Christ and God, governing two nouns, which normally used to describe the same person. The kingdom of Christ, who is God, that way. Here, the phrase indicates that his kingdom belongs to both Christ and God. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then comes the end, when he," that's Christ, "hands over the kingdom that is already prepared and perfected, which he ruled over 1,000 years. That kingdom to God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." And since the kingdom is Christ's kingdom, no one who does not love him or submits to him will be in the kingdom. Since the kingdom is God's kingdom, no one who's ungodly will inherit the kingdom. It's what Jesus taught when he was on earth. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Not the impure, not the immoral, not the covetous, but the pure in heart. Why is it pure? Because the Lord cleansed it, sanctified it through his word. We rejoice in God's word that cleanses us from impurities of this world. Those who desire to be mighty in this world will never inherit the kingdom, because the kingdom of God, from a worldly perspective, is for losers. You can't be a winner here. Even if you're the vice president, you have to what? Stoop low and serve. Why did God exalt Joseph so he can serve? Why did God exalt Daniel so he could serve? It's not to grab more power and glory for yourself. It is to be a better and greater servant. Who set this model example? Our Lord did. You know why? He's the Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He said, you must be servant of all. You know who is the greatest? Jesus is. Why? Because he served all. And he's the model. So therefore, we study hard. We get good grades. We take the highest position that we could possibly get allotted by us by God. We work hard and make lots of money and save all that we can. And then we give away as much as we can. Serve as many people as we can. That's the mindset of the Christian lifestyle of serving and giving. That's Christ's mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You want your children to be exalted before men? No. You want them to be in a position, but you want them to relinquish all glory for themselves and give it all to God. And they become servants. Who thinks like that? Christians do. Why? We have the mind of Christ. Look like losers. That's okay. In the sight of men, we are. But before God, oh, we're esteemed. Highly esteemed. Those who desire to be mighty in this world, they're never going to make it to the kingdom because it's not for them. It's for a godly race of people that the Lord prepares. The meek and the weak, those who know they're nothing, but Christ is everything. Those who cling to the Lord, not to their own resources, their futile knowledge and wisdom. Jesus said this to Luke 12, verse 32, to people who had nothing, and yet they had everything in Christ. They said, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Right, what about those leaders, the who's who, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin? No, it's not for them. He has chosen you, the nobodies. That's why Jesus selected a group of nobodies, misfits. They became the apostles of the church so God could demonstrate his might and his power and his goodness and generosity to undeserving men. It's who we are. So what business do we have exalting ourselves? None. None whatsoever. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Nothing could be more clear than that. This is the instruction manual for Christian behavior. We must deny these things. So if you've been deceived into imbibing upon the philosophy of success and self-promotion and climbing up the ladder and comfortable retirement, then repent, because that's idolatry. Jesus never selected those things. He went to the cross, despising his shame because he was obedient to the point of death. So those who are in this generation, mighty, rich, popular, must forsake all those things for the sake of the kingdom, or else they will become immoral, impure, and greedy and covetous. They are not fit for the kingdom of God. That's a sobering warning. It's a warning that we need to hear over and over again. Sadly, it is a warning that is often silenced by the populace because they want their ears tickled. They don't want a warning because they think everything's cool, great, wonderful. Add to my full plate something that's meaningful to me is what most religionists today want. They don't want a righteous life, a future-oriented, kingdom-oriented lifestyle. Peter said in Mark chapter 10, behold, we left everything to follow you. Peter had a bit fishing business maybe with his buddies. Not much, not a glorious life, but it is something. It is a livelihood. We left everything, fish, nets, boats, everything to follow you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, in Mark 10, verse 29, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Oh, God's mathematics is very different from ours, isn't it? Yeah. We say 2 plus 5 is 7. He says 2 plus 5 is 5,000 and then 12 baskets. Wow, that's an interesting math. The person whose basic life does not reflect the orientation cannot claim God as his father. An inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? They can't claim God as father. There will be many religious people claiming to have done many wonderful things and mighty works for God and the day of judgment, but Jesus will flatly reject them all, as we see in Matthew 7, verse 23, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The word anomi here, lawlessness, means that they were a law unto themselves. You know, there are people who are so brazen, they're so confident. Well, God told me, I know this about God, I'm certain. Brazen. Instead of asking, is this in the Bible? Is this biblical? Is this truly the work of God, the will of God, the revelation of God? They're lawless. They're just the law unto themselves. They reject God's word. Paul told the Galatian congregation in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, and he names all kinds of vices and evil, and says, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have also forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It seems that Paul was in the business of warning people, who's saying, hey, a certain amount of worldliness is okay. God is love. Nobody's perfect. It's all going to turn out well in the end for me, because I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Once saved, always saved. This is clearly a sample list of things that those who practice such things, those who long for such things, can never make it to heaven. They're unfit. They won't even like heaven. It is a holy place, a godly place, a place where all of our loved ones and heroes of faith are all holy. Faithful. It's a dangerously deceptive thing for Christians to try to give assurance of salvation to someone who has no biblical grounds for such assurance. It's dangerous to stop doing it. You don't even know. How can you tell somebody else that he is absolutely saved? You can only talk about the conditions of salvation. And you can say, based on your confession, I recognize that you're a believer. But we don't know for sure whether that confession is true, whether the faith is genuine. People will try to deny the fact that their false assurance will lead them into the broad way of destruction. They constantly deny. Not me, not me. Him, her, but not me. And people will insist that they can have heaven and have earth at the same time. The word of God says no. Paul warns not to listen to them. So verse 6, here is another sobering warning. Let no one deceive you with empty words. There are serious consequences of immorality, impurity, and greed, as well as other maladies that come from unbelief. Eternally serious consequences. No one, includes both believers and unbelievers, rich or poor, moral, immoral, sensitive, insensitive, intellectual, ignorant. You get the point. It doesn't matter who makes such claims. It doesn't matter if it's your grandma that you love, or your precious siblings or friends, your respected pastor, famed theologian. Doesn't matter. Paul also warns the Corinthians of basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Again, continual warning. Do not be deceived means that it's easy to be deceived because it's everywhere. Temptation, deception, lies, it's everywhere. And our desire, if our desire is unfit, then we would want to listen to lies. Often lies are more pleasant than truth. Jesus warned the end-time generation of Jews that there will be much deeper deception prior to his return. Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. And then in verse 24, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. That's a powerful deception. If you depend on men to give you the truth, you will be deceived. But if you trust in the Word of God then perhaps the Lord can shelter you from deception. And if you cling to the truth, even if it's bothersome to you, then you can be set free by the truth. Jewish believers, notice, will be mostly deceived by spiritual figures, false Christs and false prophets. Those are very important terms for the Jewish believers, because to them, that's the sign of authority. That's why every Jew, Orthodox Jew, wears a yarmulke. They always, when you ask them a question, they say, oh, I don't know about that. Let me ask my rabbi. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi Moshe, Rabbi this and that, said this and this and that. They always point to human authority. That's a dangerous place to be. They were trained and taught that way. You cannot read the Bible and learn it by yourself and know what it says. You need the rabbi to tell you what it says. Really. It says, false Christs and false prophets, many will arise and mislead many. What about us? Who are we more prone to be deceived by? And depending on who you are, where you are today, you may be more prone to be deceived by unbelievers. Especially if you're a young person who is struggling with worldliness, or this is, you've never struggled with worldliness, because that's where you are right now. And as a matter of fact, I could probably tell what you believe by visiting your room and seeing your bookshelf, looking at what you like, looking at the posters and things that you put up, the computer screen. I could probably tell you quite a bit about what you believe. You could probably tell the same thing about others. We usually read and absorb the things that we like and what we believe. And it does influence us. So if your worldly friends, worldly family members, and worldly co-workers have a lot of influence on you, you take their suggestions, you listen to their opinions, and you may be deceived. You may think that the worldliness is fun, exciting, and meaningful. Now you like a little religion on the side too, but this is where you're at. This is the meat of your lifestyle. You ought to know better than being preserved for judgment because of these very things that people are being preserved for judgment. But if you've been in the church for a while and may learned a little bit of theology, and maybe you're listening to false interpretation of scripture, and you always gravitate toward what you like. Oh, I like that. That must be true. I accept that. Already, you've been deceived, because now you are the subjective likability of something that you pick up is now the final arbiter of truth for you. That's a great deception. You don't even know how prideful a person has to be. Instead of saying, this is what God said, it is true, whether I like it or not, whether I believe it or not. Therefore, I must pay attention to what God says and do what he says. The wisdom dictates this, if you are submitted to him and the truth. Here in this context, Paul is most likely warning against self-professing believers who justify sin, or that certain sins are tolerable to God. I mean, Ephesus was an immoral city. I mean, can you really live up to high standards that God set for us in a godless environment? I'm sure you use that argument all the time. I'm just a young 20-somewhat year. I'm just burning with passion. Yeah, the scripture says, well, learn to be content, learn self-control, or get married. Yeah, but I'm trying, but it's not working out. There must be a reason. Still need to learn to be content, learn to be thankful. Work on yourself so you can be a better husband and wife. Get married. And after that, you'll find yourself still struggling with lust, self-love, and covetousness. Then what do? Give in to those? It's very clear that when we have people who are fueling the flames, giving us the license to do what is wrong, usually they have a lot of power to deceive. That's what this warning is about. There are some people just want to justify sin, and certain sins are tolerable to God. It's okay to keep sinning. Unbelievers do not normally have such deceptive influence upon believers. Unless, of course, they're very close to us, our family members, friends, mentors, and even those whom we admire, look up to, role models, even unbiblical pastors, perhaps. But there are those who protest that Christian standards are way too high, and nobody can meet up to it, therefore we should give it up. Pastor Hughes comments on such clever reasoning of the immoral soul. God is too kind, he says, to condemn to hell those whose behavior doesn't measure up. Love will prevail. God is sympathetic with our frail human nature. They put words in God's mouth. Of course God is compassionate. We have a great high priest. He knows. He's been tempted more than any of us. And he has fought sin more than any of us. Of course he's sympathetic. He loves you if you're a Christian. The same people who protest also demand that they be left alone and live as they are able. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, as the Corinthians touted. Life is short. Who can do all these things? They just kind of shrug their shoulders and lift up their hands and saying, oh, can't do this. As if it is a burden, when it is true spiritual freedom for us, true joy and true liberty. But in the name of freedom and liberty, and even pointing out falsely and saying that a disciplined life, the joyful life, is really legalism, they lead themselves and others back to the bondage of sin all over again. That is very, very deceptive, and that goes on in the church. So you need to be discerning and be careful. Who do your spiritual leaders and writers and mentors, what do they say about sin, unrighteousness? Do they recommend a perfect life, or do they recommend a humble, faithful life to the perfect life that was lived by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they say, shrug your shoulders and lift up your hands and forget it and give up? Or do they say, fight the good fight of faith? What is it? Is it a struggle with sin and hatred of it? And love of Jesus? Or is that a progressive love of the world? Love of sin? And a greater disdain for the things of God? You know, when we have the Lord Jesus and we have a personal relationship with him, he is so sweet. He's so wonderful. Who can love you like Jesus can? Who can satisfy your soul like he can? And those of you know that, You want more of the richness, and he will give you the perfection one day when he takes you home. So we are wounded warriors and soldiers. We go through this life, but we long for heaven. We want that inheritance. We're kingdom citizens. But there are many, even respectable Bible teachers, who tells us that God will allow unrepentant sinners into his kingdom. You've just been opened up to deception. All in the name of love, you've been shown the greatest hatred. Hatred for your soul. Love of men's opinions, men's praise, but hatred of God. Your duty is to reject such dangerous nonsense and not allow anyone else to deceive with pseudo-Christianity, with Christianese and spiritual lingo, it's disguised to hide truth. Paul says empty words. It may be appealing words, but they're empty. It may be convincing, but they're empty. They're empty of what? Of truth. But in its place, there's a lot of errors, a lot of falsehood. They deceive those who hear. I don't know if you've heard that. God loves me just the way I am. God loves us all because God is love, not because you are attractive. God's love is compassion. It's pity. I know that offends sinners. God doesn't love me for my attraction? No, sorry. He finds you repulsive. But he is so loving, he has pity on you. I don't want God's pity. Well, sorry. You can't make it to heaven then. Only people who make it to heaven are pitiful people who receive his mercy and pity. And so we go again and again with empty words of deception Who told you this religious and spiritual nonsense? What deceived you? Where did you pick this up? Why did you believe it? Why did you not check it out? Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let them do it. Such people are plenty. You think this we're the only generation? No, there are plenty. Before the destruction of the first temple during Jeremiah's day, as we see in Jeremiah 23, verse 14, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. This is what was said about Jerusalem, the holy city, and the inhabitants. Who caused it? Listen, prophets of Jerusalem. It's the pastors who say, it's okay, God loves you. And turn the inhabitants into Sodom and Gomorrah. This indictment of adultery and falsehood practiced among the prophets of Jerusalem. The immorality and unrighteousness among the so-called spiritual leaders is the key reason why immoral lifestyle of the clergy strengthens the hands of evildoers. People are constantly looking for human leaders to give them license to do whatever they want, not to confront them, not to forsake their sin, not to repent, not to warn, but to comfort, to carouse. But people in sin must be discomforted. Only the people who are convicted deep in shame and guilt, they need to be comforted. It is the religious leaders who are most guilty. That's why Jesus rebuked harshly, the harshest rebukes of the religious leaders. Godless people, the license to sin, and imagine that they're going to go to heaven. That's what the religious leadership in Jerusalem did in first century in the days of Jesus. Who else God going to save? We're the people of Israel. Is he going to send the goyim? Save the Gentiles? We're a compulsory heaven. When you get to the gates of hell, Father Abraham says, no, you're an Israelite. You come to heaven with me. That's what they taught. False security is not 21st century phenomena of liberal theology. No, it is a desire of the sinful, prideful heart that rejects God's truth and sets up its own law. That's the lawless deeds of. And if religious leaders teach this, they lead an entire generation. Strengthen the hands of evildoers. Paul warned against sensual philosophies of the world. In Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That's worldly philosophy. Empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Look what he's saying. See to it that no one takes you to say. You know, throngs of people are going to the Roman Catholic Church. Why? They love the traditions of men. They love the vestments, the big cathedrals, the stained glass windows. They love all that. It just feels religious. They come to a warehouse where the Bible is opened and exposited. It just doesn't feel religious. They want the high church, the liturgy, the music, the fluff. They didn't have any of this in the first century. Notice what Paul says. Make sure it's your responsibility. And no one takes you captive through hollow and empty deception, philosophy, tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. You know what that is? Appeal to your sensuality, your ego, and your desire for things. God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, prosperous. That's the elementary principles. That's what everybody in the world wants. We don't want that. We want holiness, righteousness. We want heaven. We want perfection. Lord, give it to me. And he said, patient, my son. Patient, my daughter. Keep living out your faith. You are my witness in this dark world. I will take you home one day. Long for my return. Prepare yourself to be pure. I will come to get you. This is what the Lord comforts us with. And so we're comforted. And we faithfully labor. He also warns against spirituality and religiosity without truth. Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you or of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Oh, when people look at the monks, the Buddhist and Hindu monks, they say, oh, they must be so holy. No, they're the most deceived. There's so many good gifts that God has given. What are they doing? They're rejecting the God of creation by their man-made religion. So this is what Paul warns against, self-abasement. Delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels, speaking about things that they don't even know, taking their stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And many of our charismatic brothers and sisters are falling into this trap. The teachers are most guilty. The followers, however, are war-warned. Plenty. It is their fault if they listen to men and not the word of God. False teachers during the day of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, during the day of the Paul in the New Testament, they're everywhere, and they are here today. Jeremiah 29, verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And yet, did they listen to the Lord's prophet, the word of God? No. Who did they listen to? False prophets. Why? Because what they said, they liked. Be very careful that you like what you hear. If it happens to be the truth, why aren't you not changed by it? If it happens to be the falsehood, why do you keep listening to it? One of the false prophets are even named and mentioned by name. Jeremiah 29:31, sent to all the exiles, saying, thus says Yahweh concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he has made you trust in a lie. There are a lot of false teachers who are not sent, who are not given the word of God. They say a lot of things, though, religious things, spiritual things. They deceive the masses who love this kind of stuff rather than God's word. Often people want to hear empty words because they're not interested in substantial words, the truth of God. Paul told Thessalonians that in the last days, the majority of humanity will prefer the lies of the Antichrist. You believe that? You should, because the word of God testifies. Over the truth of true Christ, who's been speaking through the word, through the church, by the Spirit for 2,000 years, they will prefer the lies of the Antichrist? Absolutely. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, that is, the one who is coming in accordance to the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If you don't love truth, you're not going to be saved. If you love falsehood, then you're also going to love immorality, impurity, covetousness, everything of this world, not God. Our Lord Jesus exposed such people in a statement to Nicodemus in John 3:19. This is the judgment, he said, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's why they reject Christ. He's so lovely, pure. He's rejected. Why? Because they love falsehood. They love darkness. Their deeds were evil. And so Paul finally says, for because of these things, with all these things, sins mentioned previously, as well as the deceptive empty words, that God's punishment is coming. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Paul uses the prophetic present tense, like what he said in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And here, the wrath of God comes. They're already experiencing it. Those who listen to empty words of deception have already begun to experience the wrath of God. John 3, verse 36, Jesus told Nicodemus, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. See, believing means obey. He who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The default mode is wrath. It is only averted and removed when there is belief. Obedience, obedient belief. No wonder it's contrasted with sons of disobedience. These people are known for their disobedience to the Lord. Such people are called sons of disobedience because it's in the nature to disobey because they're rebels against God. They don't like God. They don't like God's word. So they reject. A life of perversion will reap the wrath of God. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And Paul uses the same word that he used in chapter 3, verse 6, translated as fellow partakers there, as a compound word, sum metakoi, and here literally meaning together sharing. There, same word. But there it's fellow partakers. Here it's just partakers. It means sharing together, soon, together, or with. Metakoi. Soon, metakoi. Having together with the same. Fellow partakers. Fellow sharers. That's the idea. How can fellow partakers of salvation and fellow partakers of immorality, impurity, and idolatry be the same? They are not. They're mutually exclusive. Paul is warning the believers not to share in the guilt and the sin and rebellion of the people of the unbelieving world. So his final warning is, don't imitate the evil in this world, imitate God. Don't participate with them, participate with the people of God. Rather than joining the world's system and sins, we must reprove those who are obsessed with a lifestyle of immorality, lust, and greed. Double check. Why do you want to be married? Do you want to glorify God together as a unit? You think you'll be more effective as a team than you are as an individual? You want to produce godly offspring that you could disciple and train and devote your life of discipleship from their youth? The opportunity that you didn't have by your parents, you want to do that as you serve and sacrifice? You want your family to be a tool and the instrument of God's hands for ministry? All right then, you have good reasons to be married. But if it's all to fulfill my desires, I'm sorry, you'll be very disappointed and dissatisfied with your marriage. Because you're marrying a sinner and you're going to produce a bunch of sinners. You're going to be crying and be asking for lots of pastoral counseling. See, it all don't partake with them. Why? The people of the world think like that. It's about my desire. It's about finding a soulmate. It's nonsense. You'll find your desires blow up and explode on you. And so sometimes we must stand against the foolish and sinful things of this world at the risk of ostracism. People are not going to like us. They're going to shun us if you believe that and you practice that. What, you homeschool your kids? You're going to destroy the kids. And we're thinking, oh, you send your kids to public school, you're going to destroy the kids. It's a mutually exclusive type of thinking. There's truth somewhere there. But we're not quite sure who's right. All we know is that at home, we can disciple, teach the word of God. At school, that's hard to do. That's all we know. All I'm saying is that we're not giving you one system or another. We're just saying, look, today people are busily gathering for themselves, teachers according to their own fleshly lusts. I'm sure your decisions and your choices you've made, you probably think that they're right and they're best. And many of them are. You're a wise person. You make good decisions. But some of you are just too proud, too arrogant to see that they're bad decisions. And you keep making bad decisions and you keep insisting that you're good. And you need to stop doing that. Stop looking for people to congratulate you, to approve you. People who love falsehood do that. 2 Timothy 4:3, for time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts, their own desires. So be very careful. You should get counsel from people who may most likely contradict what you would want rather than give you a rubber stamp of what you would want. Do you really want that kind of friend, that kind of counsel? It just shows you who you are. This is an apostate nation who refused to listen to God. During the days of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 30, verse 10, who say to seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Pastors, stop preaching. Don't be preachy. Tell us encouraging, inspiring stories that lift us up. Don't you know, 6 days we've been working and toiling. We come to church to be comforted, That's your job. We pay you to do your job. How come you're not doing your job? I'm out of here. Sound typical? My dad was a Presbyterian minister, and I've heard this almost every week at church. Unbelieving religious unbelievers demanding that pastors cater to their whims instead of saying, "Here I am, Lord. I'm here to hear your word." From someone who's been immersed into the word of God. Pastoral warnings, biblical rebukes, necessary corrections? No. Sadly, these necessary ministries are forbidden in so many churches, in the non-persecuted churches around the world. Here we are, non-persecuted. I wonder how many of us would still gather together if we were persecuted. The great majority of the people probably leave, and only a small remnant will remain. I hope that's not the case here, but I would not be too confident in people's decisions. People turn to employees, and they treat pastors like employees. We pay you. You get a paycheck. You're our servant. Do your job. Ministry is turned into a job. That's why they always ask for a description. Give me the limits. I'll tell you what I won't do. I won't do windows. I won't do dishes. Pastor, having a job description, we're called to be servants. I've never heard such a thing. My dad never practiced it. And yet, this is the conventional wisdom today. And the gospel turned into a product for sale? As long as you have the crowd, you sell a product, the customers are satisfied, they keep coming back and filling in the baskets, you're good to go. Church growth, that's a sign of God's blessings. All of these are deceptions of the past, and it smells of religious fakery, and we all know it. But if no one is willing to say, "That's the emperor has no clothes," that's religious fakery. That's not biblical truth. Then how can we avoid deception? If you say to yourself, "I can live an immoral life," but that's not real immorality. Everybody struggles with that. For me, it's okay. God loves me. Then you're self-deceived. If your best friend says, "You're okay. We still love you and accept you as you are. You don't have to repent or change or forsake," then they've just been deceived you. They say, "Go to hell, buddy. I don't care about your eternity. And I don't care about God's glory." What a friend you have. That's why the prophets were despised. Pastors are silenced. There's no ministry of the word. And that's entirely different when beloved children of God demand the accurate proclamation of the word of God. And the leadership of the church demand it and are removed to yank people out if they take a humanistic, man-centered, self-glorying agenda. That's the kind of company we need to belong to. That way, we police ourselves from worldly influences. That's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's in my life and yours. As beloved children, believers are called to imitate God, not imitate the world. That is the phrase that appears nowhere else except here. It is unique. It's the standard that which becomes normal in the whole church. We imitate God. God is loving, therefore we serve in love. God is sacrificial, we delight to give. We're not about get. We're not here to pat ourselves in the back and get titles and exalt ourselves. That's not what this is about. We're here to serve and give extra time, extra resources, extra energy, our hearts, because we consider you more important than me. And we consider the Lord foremost, our great love. And so loving, sacrificial, holy service, just like Christ, that's what we want to imitate. Everyone perceived our flawed human nature, even those who are in Washington, D.C., that we're creatures of lust and greed. Only liars and deceivers who want to exploit others say that man is basically good, and that you're good, and that you have nothing to worry. If we listen to lies, we can fall into deceptive temptations of the worldly walk pretty quickly, and we'll find ourselves in the company of people who think like us, live like us, and go to church that cater to us. But we know that as children of God, we do not live and practice in such things. This is the reason why the world is being prepared for judgment. God is the judge, remember. You demand that rapists and murderers be judged. You demand it, your sense of righteousness. And so you demand that creatures who are blasphemous, who do not thank God for all the rich blessings that they enjoy, who rebel against God, should be left alone to do whatever. And that's not the way the world works. It's not God's world. A believer is not sinless, but he desires to be sinless. So he sins less and less and less as he fights. And then ultimately, when God takes us home, we will be sinless. He gives us what we really want. That's God's economy. You will ultimately get what you want. You want a world where God doesn't meddle with you? Don't worry. There's a place there where God will not meddle with you, and you will suffer by yourself for all of eternity. But you want God to be everything in your life? He will be. And he will fill you beyond your measure with greatest blessings. God is so gracious in teaching us through his word, keeping us accountable through his church, guiding us by the Spirit. Christians are the most blessed people in the world. And yet in the light of the world, we're losers, we're nobodies, we're scum of the earth. That's how we're treated, misunderstood, maligned, ridiculed, slandered. But that's okay. That's nothing compared to what Christ faced. We want to imitate him. Yes, even with persecutions. Yes, Lord. May that be. May that be your desire and mine, to copy and imitate the Lord Jesus in our daily walk of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for warning us with the sobriety that we need today. Thank you for allowing us to clearly see objectively the kinds of people who live and practice a life of rebellion and disobedience, of immorality, impurity, and covetousness that will not make it, that will never desire the kingdom of God and of Christ. And Lord, you have changed our hearts. You have shown us mercy. We of all people, the dregs of society, who deserve nothing but your judgment and wrath, thank you that you have chosen us. And Lord, as humble people, may we love our fellow man by serving him, by stooping low to wash their feet and demonstrate the love of Christ in our service, in the way we give and share, and a practice of goodness and kindness that come from you. And may we continue to serve with great love one another in the body of Christ, considering each other as more important, certainly much more greater than we think of ourselves, so that the love, agape love of Christ, will permeate in the body of Christ. Lord, rescue us from this sinful and adulterous generation. Keep us from idolatry. Help us to pursue a pure life, the upper call of Christ. Convict us whenever there is any sense of impurity, and free us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, not through what we do, but what you have done in him. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.